As we are in this season of Advent, which is all about waiting, and typically we think because we're waiting for Christmas, and that is the anticipation of the birth of Christ, and we can imagine what it was like for all this time and history waiting for the birth of the promised Messiah. But actually, anciently, the season of Advent, after the coming of Christ, for us is meant to be a season of reflecting on the waiting that we are still in the midst of, that we are waiting for the second coming of Christ. And in learning more about that this year, everything within my spirit, it deeply resonated, because the darkness of winter, emotionally, it puts me in touch with my longing and my waiting. And we all, everybody in this room, has ache that they are carrying, and we are all waiting. And whether we know it or not, all of our waiting and our longing is wrapped up in Jesus. And so this morning I want to invite you to close your eyes as I read, to be in touch with your own ache and waiting, and be in touch with the ache and waiting of others around you that you love and are dear. Perhaps even as I read through this, people will come to your mind as I read slowly. And I would encourage you, just in the silence of your heart, to hold those people before the Lord and listen with lament and listen with hope that there is a second coming, that there is an answer to all that we wait and long for. Blessing for the waiting. We wait for a new heaven and a new earth, 2 Peter 3:13. Who wait for the night to end. Bless them. Who wait for the night to begin. Bless them. Who wait in hospital room. Who wait in the cell. Who wait in prayer. Bless them. Who wait for news. Who wait for the phone call. Who wait for a word. Who wait for a job. A house, a child, bless them. Who wait for one who will come home. Who wait for one who will not come home. Bless them. Who wait with fear. Who wait with joy. Who wait with peace. Who wait with rage. Who wait for the end. Who wait for the beginning. Who wait alone. Who wait together. Bless them. Who wait without knowing what they wait for or why. Bless them. Who wait when they should not wait. Who wait when they should be in motion. Who wait when they need to rise. And who wait when they need to set out. Bless them. Who wait for the end of waiting. Who wait for the fullness of time. who wait emptied and open and ready, who wait for you. Oh, bless.
I asked for walk-up music, and Christmas does not begin in our house until Hans Gruber falls from Nakatomi Plaza. Who's with me? There is only two types of people in this world, those that get that and those that have a lot of learning to do. That is Christmas music. Welcome. Good morning. It's so good to be with you. My name is Mike Laurie, and I am one of the pastors here as well, and I'm so deeply encouraged that we get to hang out today, that we get to celebrate. We got to celebrate this morning. This place was flooded with people in pajamas eating pancakes and enjoying life together and hanging out together and for a really, really, really good cause, in a sense that we were bringing money and funds and change. Kids were collecting to be able to serve with partners in Africa, helping to put kids through school, and we're so, so deeply encouraged by that. And by the end of the service, when we come up at the very end, I'll do my best to get all of the number and totals that we can continue to celebrate what God did this morning, and that's good. I'm encouraged because Christmas is just a few days away, and I'm encouraged of the season of Advent that we're in. Advent is the 4 weeks that lead up to Christmas. And as I have grown and aged over the last 10 years or so, I've become far more in tune and encouraged by these seasons that lead to these high points in the Christian calendar. So Advent leads to Christmas and Lent leads to Easter. And recognizing that in our celebration, it's not just the day of, but it's this preparation time. And so for 4 weeks, we've spent thinking about what it means to be waiting. Advent is about waiting with expectation. God's people were waiting for generation and generation and generation that the Messiah would come. They understood God's promises of in the Jewish Testament, in the beginning of that story, that God was going to send someone who would rescue them from the destruction they found themselves in and would give them the life that they longed for. And like Holly said, it's easy for us to think that the waiting was before Christ. And so Christmas is the birth of Jesus, and it's like we know the end of the story. But no, Advent is still relevant to us because, one, I need Jesus to show up in my life every minute of every day. With every breath that I take, I need God to show up. And so there's that sense of waiting. And I'm also waiting for Christ to return and to restore all of this broken mess and put it all together in a beautiful, beautiful way. For so many of us, we find ourselves in this season, though, from Thanksgiving to Christmas, tired and worn out, exhausted. Some of us get really, really cranky this time of year. I won't say anybody's name, but his initials are Elliot L. I'm sorry, E. Laurie. I won't say anybody's name, but it's one of them. No, I'm just kidding. He's not cranky. Some of us feel depleted or dismayed or discouraged. Some of us find this season, this four-week race, we're worried. We're worried about providing enough, having enough, maintaining enough. We're worried about finances. We're worried about debt. We're worried about the inability to pay off loans and to pay off bills. But yet we're in this race to keep up, to provide, to maintain. And we're chasing, we're hustling, we're trying to show up and trying to be fully present. But as we near Christmas, we are missing Jesus along the way. About 10 years ago, three pastors, one of them was a friend of mine named Chris, got together and said, what can we do to reclaim this season? And so they started something called the Advent Conspiracy. And they wanted a simple, repeatable rhythm for all of us, individuals, families, churches, communities. And they came up with this pattern. We begin with worshiping fully. We learn to spend less so we can give more. And as we approach the birth of Jesus, We celebrate the love for all. And so my hope this morning is that we can just simply taste and see and experience the deep, 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 deep love that God has for all of us. And that's what I want to do this morning. So let's pray as we continue. Lord, we need you. I need you. I need you to show up now. This is not a space that I have to invite you into. You are already here. You have been here, and you are actually inviting us in. You are occupying this space, and you invite us in. And may we this morning taste and experience you and your kingdom. May we feel new and refreshed. Breathe new life into us. Make us new and whole again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I age in my life, too, over the last decade or so, I really begin to understand my longing for simplicity in life. Can I get an amen? Simplicity. I need simplicity in my home. And that's difficult, raising three teenagers and raising a wife. Okay, that's difficult. My eldest is going off to college. You want to talk about, like, complexity? Ugh. Complexity of college applications. Remember when we went to college? Those of you that are my age, I'm 47. Remember when we went to college? It was like the application said, do you want to go here? Yes or no? And then we sent it in, right? And no one ever worried about where they were going to go to school. Now it is this complex thing. They're like taking blood and fingerprints. I mean, it's so complicated. I want simplicity in my relationships. I want simplicity where I find myself, at school. I want to find simplicity at work. Yes, I want to find simplicity in my job. Now, that's kind of tricky to talk about longing for simplicity in my job because I work here and I work with all these people that you love and care for. But let me just say to you, working with these people can be super, super complicated. Like this. All right, this poster was on a bathroom in this building like a year ago. Nate Ledbetter eats his Snickers with a knife and fork. Do you know how complicated it is to be in a relationship with someone that may or may not eat a Snickers with a knife and fork? Like, this is complicated. And look at that smile, because he just ate a Snickers. And he is just so, hey, everybody, it was so good, and my fingers are not dirty. Like, that's what he's saying. Below, life is complicated. Relationships are complicated. Relationships are complicated. And I'm not asking for simplicity. You can take that off because that's going to distract me. And I'm not asking for simplicity because I'm trying to, like, get out of, like, the reality of life. It's not a cop-out. It's just everything that I seem to put my hands on becomes more complex. We are masters at complexity. Everything we touch becomes unnecessarily complex. And even if we effort towards something good and noble and pure, the rest of us kind of get in the way. It catches up and gets in the way, doesn't it? Have you ever tried to do a pure, loving act? Have you ever tried this? Have you ever tried to do something so pure and loving that it was never about you and just about the other person? Of course you have, and you failed miserably because it's really, really complicated. I remember when Silas was just born. He may have only been, he's 11 now, he may only have been like 4 weeks old. We were living in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I remember driving up this really, really busy street, and I was driving in one direction, and on the far lane, I saw Ann driving the other direction and turning into our public library. And I saw her car from afar, and though I had something to do, and I was on my way to something, I thought, this is my opportunity. I'm going to do a U-ey and get into that library, and I'm going to go find them, and I'm going to walk up to them, and I'm going to surprise them, and I'm going to say, Dad's here. He loves you. This is all about you. I mean, I had plans. I'm busy. I was on my way somewhere, but then I saw you, and this is all about you, and I'm here to love you, and you're going to receive this love, and the kids are going to dance and sing songs about me. It's going to be brilliant. And so there, I turn around. It's all trafficy. And I pull in, and there's Anne and the two, like my 4 and 5-year-old kid at the time, and she's pushing a stroller with little baby Silas, and I park my car, and I'm like, this is brilliant, genius, love, purity. And I walk in the door, and then my brain catches up, and I think, well, what should I do to show them my love? And I said, I know right where they're going to. They're going to the kids section, and the kids will be there on the ground playing with blocks and books and coloring and stuff, and I'm just going to go up, and as I'm walking, I'm like, okay, what can I do? And I see Anne, I see Anne, and Anne is in this direction, and she is standing with her hand on the stroller front, and Silas is behind her. And then right about here is this bookshelf, and this whole area is the kids' area. If you're listening online, you ought to be here, okay? So there's this bookshelf. And so as I walk up, I see Anne, and I'm like, okay, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Love, purity, goodness, kindness, love, love. And then my brain caught up because Anne let go of the stroller for a second to look at the children. And so I slowly backed the stroller up and moved it around the bookshelf. Then I peeled the books back and stared at her, thinking, this is a really good idea. And so Anne is standing there, and she's standing there, and she reaches back for it and can't find it, and she turns around, and the stroller is gone. And she has this magnificent look on her face. And literally, I've only seen it once in my life. And then as I'm peeling through the books, I thought, you are an idiot. You can't even just love your family in a pure way. You gotta ruin it. And Anne turned around, and it was very Liam Neeson-like. Like, I have a set of skills. I will find you, right? And then I turn around, I go, ha, he's right here. Love me. I had a pure thought. I had a really loving idea. And then the rest of me showed up, and I stole a child and collapsed the heart of a mother. I long for Oh, you can take the boy out of junior high, but you can't take junior high out of the boy. So I long for simplicity. I long for this idea that when it comes to this subject of love and loving all, that I really can find the simplicity of it. But I know as we enter into that story, it gets really, really complex. There's a writer, his name's P.J. O'Rourke. He's a political columnist, humorist, satirist, but he really is a political instigator. And if you've ever read any of P.J. O'Rourke, he is challenging and he is super ironic. He has a classic saying when he was asked one time, you know, it was years ago, and he's talking about the war in the Middle East, and he was like, what's the solution to ending this ongoing war in the Middle East? And his response was, ending wars is very simple if you simply surrender. Ending wars is simple if you simply surrender. Now, he was being a little ironic, and on the surface, that sounds really weak. It's failure, it's quitting, we're not tough enough, we're not good enough. But the more I think about that statement, simplicity is about surrender. If I want to end the war that I find myself in, perhaps I just need to give up. And I think the more I think about that through the lens of a relationship with Jesus, I begin to realize that surrendering to Jesus is probably the answer. But even that surrendering, we make it entirely too complex. See, we're not raised to let things go. We're not raised to lay things down. We're raised the opposite. Be strong, stand up, defend yourself, never quit. Failure is not an option. But I keep feeling Jesus speak to me for years now about this idea of surrendering. Surrendering my ideas and my thoughts and my dreams, my desires, my wants, my wishes, my goals, my plans, my possessions, my finances, my family, my calling, my vocation, all of it, to surrender all of it. It seems that anytime I try to master and control my environment ends up mastering and controlling me. And I think Jesus has been saying to me, and I think he's been saying to a lot of us over the years, we need to let it go. We need to put it down. We need to surrender. Surrender is the antithesis of control and complication. And the fruit of surrender is healing. I've been reading a lot of Henry Nouwen lately. Henry Nouwen was this incredibly brilliant, passionate writer at the end of the last century. And he writes this about healing and surrender and mercy. And this idea has been sticking with me over the last few weeks. Healing begins when in the face of our own darkness, we recognize our helplessness and we surrender our need for control. We face what is and we ask for mercy. Mercy is the intersection of love and forgiveness, and healing begins at that corner. And I venture to guess that everybody in this room has something in their life that they long to be healed. And perhaps getting to healing means that we have to let go of the control that we try to maintain. So this morning I want to look at a passage in the book of John. John was a disciple of Jesus. At the end of John's life, he writes this, what we call a gospel, this narrative of the life and teaching of Jesus. And early in his book, he tells a story about a man named Nicodemus that comes to Jesus, seeks him out, comes to him at night, and asks Jesus about his identity. And I want to use a translation today from, it's a newer translation called the Voice Translation. It reads a little bit like the Message, but it's not a paraphrase. It's a translation. And one of the things they do into it, you'll see when it comes up on the screen, that it kind of reads a little bit more like a script where people are talking to one another. But I'm choosing a different version this morning because we're going to get to John 3:16. And we all know the words to that verse. But maybe putting some fresh eyes on it, reading some fresh words of it, could be good for us because I think it's easy for us to make it all too familiar. And so the text begins this way. Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees, a man with some clout among his people, and he came to Jesus under the cloak of darkness to question him. Nicodemus is a Greek compound name word that means Niko, which is Nike, and Demas. Nike means victory, and Demas means people. His Greek birth name was Victory for the People. Huh, that's interesting. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a religious order, a religious party, a religious sect. He's a man of some clout, so theologians believe that he was kind of an upper echelon of this theological group, this that was charged with maintaining all of God's law, 613 laws, to know the law, order the law, address the law, argue about validity of the law, determine what's most important, what's least important, and then teach God's people. This is a leader of leaders. And the man whose name is I Long for Victory for My People comes to Jesus at night. Why does he come at night? Well, there's a couple good explanations why. But I think the one that makes the most sense is that if he comes in the daylight, everybody will see him. And the Pharisees and Jesus have this very contentious relationship. Because the Pharisees love the law of God more than they love the God of the law. And Jesus is constantly telling them, you have to look inward into your heart and you have to see the bigness and magnificence of God. You keep reducing God to a list and you're missing the point. So there's this contentious relationship, and if Nicodemus shows up in the day, people are going to be talking about it, and he doesn't want that. He wants to come to Jesus without distraction. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the waiting. He has been waiting all day to come to him in the cloak of darkness at night because he needs to peel Jesus away and have a one-on-one. And this is what he says, "Teacher, some of us have been talking. You are obviously a teacher who has come from God. The signs you are doing are proof that God is with you." Now, there's not a question, but he's asking, who are you? Are you really of God? Are you? Is God with you? See, Nicodemus is living in an age where he is believing that the Messiah is going to come and going to come soon. His people for generations and generations have waited for the Messiah to show up. And they believed when the Messiah showed up, it would be kingly, that it would be political, that it would be geographical. That he would take over land and he would take down emperors in power, and then he would seat himself as this new power authority. And that the nation of Israel that does not have land, who's under the rule of the Romans, after the Babylonian captivity would finally be restored. And so there's an idea that this is what the Messiah is supposed to be. And so he comes at night and says, tell me, what you're doing is obviously something we've never seen. Is this you? Are you what we've been waiting for? And Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't answer his question. He says, I tell you the truth. Only someone who experiences birth for a second time can hope to see the kingdom of God. What? Are you God? True. But in order for you to experience God, you have to be born again. Nicodemus says, but I'm a grown man. How can someone be born again when he's old like me? Am I to crawl back into my mother's womb for a second birth? I don't know why I did that. It was really inappropriate. But then he declares, that's impossible. This makes no sense. How can you say to me that I've got to be born? Look at me. What am I supposed to do? That makes no sense to me. The language about being born again, it plays two ways. One is that it literally means to be born in repetition, be born again, but it also means to be born above or born from above. And Nicodemus clearly sees it in the first way, that he has to be rebirthed by his mother. But Jesus is playing on something greater. He's talking about birth from above, and some of the Bible translates it that way. But he's terribly confused. Confusion is often our response when we experience God breaking us of our control issues. See, we push at God, and God pushes back. We're longing to push God in and around our environment so we can take in what we think we want, we think we need. But our confusion leads us to this crazy place where we're constantly being forced into this deep, deep pool of impossibility. And when you find yourself in the deep, deep pool of impossibility, confusion is ruling your environment. He is confused. And so the passage continues. Let's read the next one. It says, Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. So he's like, what am I supposed to do? Crawl back inside mama? I'll tell you the truth. If someone does not experience water and spirit birth, there's no chance he will make it into God's kingdom. Like from like. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is the spirit. Do not be shocked by my words, but I tell you the truth. Even you, an educated and respected man amongst your people, you have to be reborn by the spirit to enter God's kingdom. You see, the wind blows all around us as if it has a will of its own. We feel it and hear it, but we don't understand where it's come from. Nor do we know where it'll end up. Life in the Spirit is as if it were the wind of God. Now, there's a lot here, and we could spend weeks going over this. I did hear from one member here, Lika Garnett, before that said, are you preaching today? And I said, yeah. And she said, good. I need you to be really long today, which is hilarious that anybody ever asked me to be long, because that's just a guarantee. But they said, our kids are so like loaded up on sugar and syrup right now. We need them to crash. So if you could just go long and we could find some peace. I'll promise I won't go through all of this. But essentially what he's saying here is this. Jesus is saying, you see, flesh begets flesh, but spirit begets spirit. And he's asking him, what are you? Are you merely skin and bones, or are you soul and spirit and emotion and a mind? Are you merely that which you can see with your eyes, are you more than that? Because if all you are is flesh, then all you are is flesh. But if you're of God, then you're this beautiful, beautiful intersection of flesh and spirit. And if you want to experience God in his kingdom here and in the forever, you got to start figuring this out more than what you can see with your eyes and more what's happening spiritually. Then he gives this little metaphor. You know the wind? He says, you know, you get the wind, right? You understand it a little bit, and you love and experience its effects, but you don't really know it. You can't control it. You don't know where it begins or where it ends, but you kind of trust it, but you don't fully know it. So why can't you do that with God? You see, you're trying to gather all of God in, and you put God on a list, and it's 613. And you think if you know those things right and order those things right, you think if you can name enough about God, then you'll be able to understand. And he's like, no. Part of surrender is saying, I cannot know everything, but I will embrace it anyway. Because I am not God. And I'm okay with that. Life in the Spirit as if it were the wind of God. Nicodemus is a deeply religious man. He is committed to learning and knowing the knowledge about God, about doing what is right. Essentially, Nicodemus is a master of religion. His whole life is being spent trying to figure out what difference between right and wrong and only doing the right. Nicodemus wants to live up to his name. Victory for my people. Now, when I wrote my notes out and I put victory, viceroy is in my notes. Spell checked. I think it's just a subtlety about Star Wars because I saw that yesterday. And so how many of you have seen the new Star Wars movie? How many of you are going to see it? It is so awesome when Baby Yoda shows up. But I was really, really surprised in the last scene when John McClane came swinging in. All right, I promised my people I wouldn't ruin it. It literally says Viceroy. That's so awesome. God's so good to us. Nicodemus wants to live up to his name, Victory. But I think Jesus is saying something here. If you only see with your eyes, then you're only going to get that. But if you surrender that and start seeing God with your heart and your soul, the world's going to change. Nicodemus, he reduced God to words and lists. And those lists led him to moralism. What is right and what is morally right and what's not right? And moralism became his religion. And his religion is keeping him from having a relationship with the divine. We often say in the church that the difference between Christianity and all other world religions is that ours isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Well, yeah, it is, except when it's not. Because a lot of us in this room have either in our past or are currently finding ourselves in this space with the divine where we are pushing him back, trying to control the situation, listing out what is good and bad, right and wrong, fair and unfair, good and evil, and working really hard just to do the good stuff so God will favor us or like us. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's a whole number of us in the Christian faith that have reduced Jesus and the Spirit and the Father to a religion. And we are hustling for our worthiness inside that space, and we are failing. Over the last few weeks, I've been rereading a book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. If some of you are looking for something to really challenge and feed your soul over this break, I would encourage you to read Tozer's genius late 20th century book, maybe one of the most important books of the 20th century. It's called The Pursuit of God. And he says this about simplification in approaching God. We have to simplify our approach to him. We have to strip down to the essentials. And when we strip down, we'll find that there are just very, very few. We got to put away all effort to impress and come with the guileless candor of a child. And if we do this without doubt, God will quickly respond. For when religion has said its last word, there's little that we need other than God himself. We need to simplify. We need to stop efforting to impress God. We need to give up control. And we need to find our validation in God's economy, not our own. I love the childlike language here because child, baby, birth, born, anew, start again. And when we do this, God shows up quickly. And religion will fade. But God himself, that relationship will last forever. Jesus is calling Nicodemus to surrender his religion, to surrender what he could only see with his eyes and start embracing what he could see with his heart and with his soul. When one surrenders, wars end. Wars are littered with confusion and complexity and chaos and issues of control, and God is calling us to end that. So let's go back to the text and let's finish it. Says this, start getting towards the end, verse 9. But Nicodemus says, but I still don't understand. And Jesus says, your responsibility is to instruct Israel on all kinds of theological matters, but you don't comprehend the Spirit. I tell you the truth, we speak of things we know and we give evidence about the things we've seen, and you choose to reject the truth of our witness. He's talking about the signs and wonders that he's been performing. And the challenge is by the Pharisees that it maybe it's from God, maybe it's not from God, because they don't trust it. He says, if you do not believe when I talk to you about the ordinary earthly realities, then heavenly realities will certainly elude you. No one has ever journeyed to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, who is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is of heaven. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. In the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Then all those who believe him will experience everlasting life. Well, there's a lot here again. Simply saying, he's saying this, I think you're shallow. I think you're shallow, is what Jesus says to him. You've experienced, you see this, but your interpretation is thin. You got to go deeper. He gives this interesting statement at the end, because in the beginning, when Nicodemus says, "You are you from God? You must be from God. God's with you because we've seen all these signs that you've done." Signs are going to be miracles, and it's also going to be ways that he interprets the Old Testament as him. And so Moses is leading his people in the wilderness, and they're in the midst of chaos and conflict, and people are getting hurt and wounded, and people are dying. And there's massive chaos and confusion. It's one of the most complex stories that's in the book of Numbers. And they start looking to Moses, what do we do? And God says to Moses, take a staff, put a bronze serpent on it, and hold it up in the air. And everybody who looks at that serpent as you walk out, if they keep their eyes on the serpent, they will be saved. And Jesus says, just like Moses did that, I'm going to be lifted up. And as I'm lifted up, I need you to put your eyes on me. And just like Moses, I'll lead you to a place of rescue and salvation. I'll lead you to a place of rescue and salvation. But little did Nicodemus understand that Jesus being lifted up wasn't simply on a earthly throne higher than everybody else so everybody can see him. He was talking about being ultimately lifted up. Lifted up on a cross. Death in a grave and lifted up out of the grave. Leaving earth and being put back in his heavenly glory, being lifted up again. Jesus is talking, see, he thinks he knows what it means to be lifted up. And again, he's saying it's got to go deeper than that. It's got to go deeper than that. The Son of Man has to be lifted up. Why? Because the Son of Man is divine. And Jesus could have stopped here. Jesus could have stopped here. He could have just said, this is the plan. I'm going to be lifted up. You're going to follow me. And everybody's going to be saved. And that would have sufficed the point of this story, I think. But then Jesus does something else. Without being prompted by Nicodemus, he launches into the most famous verse of our generation. John 3:16. And even before we put it up, go back to the other one. I want us to recite John 3:16 from memory. You've been to the football. You've seen the guy in the end zone, right, with the John 3:16 sign? You've seen it. We all know it. So we're going to say it together. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We have heard it 1,000 times. So let's put some fresh eyes on it. Jesus says this, for God expressed his love for the world in this way. He gave his only Son, so whoever believes in him will not face everlasting destruction, but will get everlasting life. And here's the point, he says, God didn't send his Son in the world to judge it. Instead, he sent his Son in the world to rescue it, rescue them from a world headed towards certain destruction. Friends, God so loved the world, I just want to stop on that statement. God so loved. God so loved. God so loved the world. God so loved you. He so loved you. He so loved you, that the expression of his love was to give. God loved you so much that the purest way and the best, most profound way for him to tell you that was to give you something. Not just words, but to give you something. And not just to give you something simple and plain. This is not a stocking stuffer. God is going to give you the most perfect and important entity in the universe. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave you Neptune. No, no. God so loved the world that he gave you his son. That whoever would believe in him, whoever would put eyes on him, who would ever surrender to him, would be given new life. Both here and forever. God so loved you that he gave you his son. And whoever believed in him would not die in an earthly sense. Of course they will. But that they will live with the divine forever. The point is not judgment, it's rescue. Little did Nicodemus really understand what Jesus was saying. This is more than just putting Jesus on a staff and walking him through the wilderness. Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. The gift of the divine to you is this. You and I, Jesus isn't saying this, Mike is saying this. You and I are sinners. And our sin keeps us from being pure before God. And for thousands of years, we've tried to figure out systems and solutions to take away that sin. And we did it by spilling the blood of animals on an altar. And God said that was good, but it's not great. Because there's only one pure blood in the universe, and that is the Son of God. And so Jesus said, this is how I'm going to be lifted up. This is how I'm going to be elevated. I'm going to descend. I'm going to be born of a virgin. I'm going to live a perfect life. And in the fullness of time, I'm going to surrender to the authority. And I'm going to give up my life. And I'm going to die. And I'm going to be lifted up on a cross and die a humiliated death. And I'm going to be put into the ground. But 3 days later, my Father is going to lead me out of that space because I've conquered evil and I've forgiven the sins of the world. Put your eyes on me. And you'll get so much more than this. You'll get forever. For God so loved the world that he gave. And I think Jesus is sitting in his glorified throne as king of the universe, not just king of a land on the earth, but the king of the whole thing. And he's saying to us this morning at Warehouse, brothers and sisters, look on me. Put your eyes on me. Let go of your control and put your arms in a space that I can come in and embrace you. Acknowledge your sin before me and I will forgive you. I will put back the right relationship between you and the Father. Jesus is saying, I did this for you. I didn't have to, but I chose to. Francis Chan in his book, Crazy Love, says it this way. I've been reading a lot of Francis Chan the last few weeks. He says, the wildest part is that Jesus does not have to love us. His being is utterly and completely perfect apart from us. He doesn't need me or he doesn't need you, but he wants us and he chooses us and he considers us his inheritance. The greatest knowledge we can have is to know that God treasures us. Brothers, sisters, friends, neighbors, God treasures you so much that he gave up his son to be in relationship with you. And we can stand here and play the religious game all day long about whether we're right or wrong or whether we're good or whether we're playing the game right. All that is hustling for the wrong thing. Brené Brown says it this way, you either walk inside your story or you stand outside your story and you hustle for your worthiness. And Jesus' invitation is to stand in the story of him that embraces us. And if we stand inside the story of God and stand inside the story of Jesus and stand inside of the story of our own brokenness and our need for healing and mercy and love and forgiveness, when we do that, we don't have to hustle for our identity or worthiness anymore because our worthiness and our identity is Jesus Christ, dead, resurrected, and glorified. Friends, we don't have to play the religious game anymore. We don't have to play the game anymore. I think the whole Advent conspiracy of worship fully, spend less, give more, love all is really intended that we would then love other people. But I think before we can love other people, we really have to first embrace the love that God has for us. For God so loved you that he died for you so you could live. That is the most extraordinary news statement word uttered in the history of the world. Then, if it's true, if this love is true, then no other people group on the planet ought to outlove the way Christians ought to love in the world. If this is true, that the love of God is God sacrificing the second person of the Trinity, if the love of God is that profound, nobody in the world should outlove the rest of the people in the world except for Christ followers. We should be leading the way in the ways of love in our neighborhoods and our city and the world. Christians ought to be the people of the world that are known because they're loved. Oh, wait, we've heard this before. Jesus said, the world will know who you are because the way that you love one another. We ought to be out loving everybody in the world. Our actions ought to be divinely heroic in the name of love. To those in the margins, the poor, the weak, the neglected, the forgotten, the sick, the prisoner, the homeless, the hurting, the shamed, the rejected, the weak, the frail, the outcasts, and the freaks, we ought to be winning that game. We ought to be out loving everybody. No one in the world should outlove us. No one in the world ought to be using more words of love to honor our neighbors instead of hurting them. Our words ought to be invitational. Our words ought to be inclusive and not exclusive. Our words ought to begin and end with welcome and thank you. Our words ought to lament when you are lamenting and celebrate when you're celebrating. And if you're lamenting, my words should never be harmful to hurt you in the midst of your grief or your lament. But my words ought to be love and kindness and support and mercy. Our words need to speak that the love that God has for us, not what we can control in the world. And it breaks my heart when the Christian church fails in its ability to love the person next to us because of our desire to control the world. We ought to outlove everybody. The city and our neighbors ought to go, whoa, there goes the church. And it's not out of anything we do. It's because the love that God had for us was so profound that it ought to change the way that we live our lives. To love the world means that we first have to recognize the depth of God's love for us. And if our bodies are a well, we're on empty, we need God to flow and overflow, so when the water overflows onto our friends and neighbors, it is the love of God that rescues and not destroys. Do you realize the love that God has for you is about rescue? If that's true, then go to your neighbors, go to your workplaces, go to your schools, go to your family tables at Christmas, and love the person next to you because God loves you. Rescue the people next to you because you've been rescued. We ought to outlove the world in love. We ought to outlove the world in love. I am feeling the depth of ache in my soul in this season, not Advent, just the 2019 American season. There's an ache in my soul about the words that we do say and the actions that we say in the name of Jesus right now. It's breaking my heart. I want to love my neighbor because I am loved by God. I want this church to love its neighbors because God loves this church so much that he died for it. And so may we feel the deep, profound love of God. May we surrender. May we seek forgiveness and find mercy and new life. And as that overflows and overwhelms us, may we freely give it away to those around us. May we outlove the world in love. Let's pray. Jesus, I never want to forget the profundity of the love story that you have for us. I never want to see John 3:16 at a sign at a sporting event and dismiss the profound truth of that statement, that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die on our behalf, a death that we really deserved. But your love was so great and so grand and so magnificent that the only way to right our relationship with you, to reconcile our relationship with you, is that the divine had to lay its life down for humanity. And Christ's death, burial, and resurrection satisfies that. I don't ever want to forget that. You came to rescue, not to destroy. May we celebrate the rescue of our own souls. And because of that, may we walk our streets, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools with this deep and profound calling that we have an opportunity to love those around us in a fraction of the way that you love us. We don't do this out of duty or obligation. We do this out of joy and mercy. May we be a church that loves deeply and loves freely because of the deep love that you have for us. Thank you that we are your treasure. Amen.